If you weren't here last week, we started a new series for the afternoon, and as I noted last week, it is derived from the lectures I gave at the Copperbelt Pastoral College in Zambia. So the whole tone of the afternoon is going to be more like a classroom, a Bible college or seminary classroom, than me preaching my guts out. So all that to say, just expect a little less perspiration and saliva. All right, maybe. All right. Last week we talked about why study and teach the prophets. And one of the things that we focused on was the fact that the prophets play a very special role in the revelation of redemptive history. They are the revelatory mediators that God used to bring his message. And also, we pointed out, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, there is this unique function that they have as a bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, so that you have Moses and the prophets and the apostles. We also talked about the fact that the prophet's message is Christocentrically rich. The prophets point us to Christ, and they point us to Christ in hundreds, if not thousands, of different ways. Their message is theologically profound. What we learn about God and man and sin and salvation has a depth in the prophets that really is quite astonishing. And then we said that the prophet's message was also eschatologically encouraging. That is, the prophets give us a message of hope for the future. That message of hope was for the Israelites and the Jews. That message is also for us. We talked about what we mean by prophets, and we're talking primarily about the writing prophets. And we pointed out last week that the prophets not only formed an organic part of the Old Testament. You have law, Torah, the prophets, Nevi'im, and then the writings, the Katavim. Those are the three parts of Old Testament. And there the prophets are right in the middle holding it together. But the prophets also end up being, if you will, organically connected to the Old and the New Covenants. And we didn't do this last week. If you can bring the slide up, Austin. I want you to see this for a second. When we say that the prophets are what, in a sense, organically tie together Old and New Testaments, this is a compilation of quotations and allusions, not to the whole Old Testament, but just the prophetic books that we have in the New Testament. And so, anybody want to look those up really fast? No, too late. Next slide. Okay, there's the first slide. All right. Now, notice you start in Isaiah. Isaiah is the first canonical prophet. You've got all those texts, and see the right-hand column are all the New Testament references, which are either, as I said, direct quotations or allusions. Okay, next slide. Okay, it keeps going. By the way, we're still in Isaiah. Notice that. We're still in Isaiah. Notice all those New Testament texts. Quotations or allusions. Next slide. Again, we're still in Isaiah. So how important do you think Isaiah might be in the way that the New Testament writers saw the gospel? All right. Next slide. We're still in Isaiah for the first column. Then we get to Jeremiah. And we've got those columns of Jeremiah. Then we get to Ezekiel. Next slide. And we go Ezekiel. Then we hit Daniel. Notice how many times Daniel's used, then Hosea, and then we hit the Hosea hits the minor prophets. Next slide. And that takes us through the end. Now, I don't know how many texts those were. We'll just say this: a lot. That's just the prophetic books. The three major prophets. And then the 12 minor prophets, who in Hebrew Bible and Hebrew scholarship just called the 12. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of quotations and allusions. And the point is that what the New Testament writers saw happening, having happened in the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to them was nothing less than what the prophets said was going to happen. And that's why the New Testament writers could go to the prophets and allude to so many texts and quote so many texts in the course of New Testament revelation. All right? Now, when we asked the question last week, what is prophecy? We pointed out that prophecy is primarily the idea of just speaking forth God's word. It's divine revelation. But there is a predictive element in prophecy, which is on the one hand incidental. We'll see that hopefully today. And on the other hand, it is distinctive. In other words, it is prophetic prediction that makes Old Testament prophecy so distinct. And we talked about why that is. This is God's world. God has a plan. God is unfolding that plan. He's got a plan for Israel. He's got a plan for the nations. He's got a plan for this present age. He's got a plan for the age to come. He's got a plan for the new heavens and the new earth. So he's got this plan. And the prophets are God's special messengers that he brings into his, if you will, his personal counsel, reveals his will to. That's what the prophets are doing. They're telling us the plan of God. And the reason that they actually make prophetic prediction is because God is sovereign, he's governing history, and he brings about the events exactly as he pleases. And so the prophets end up just being this amazing group of men that God used in profound ways to reveal his will, who in turn would reveal it to the people of God. Now, we said that prophecy is fulfilled in short term. There's short term predictions that have short term fulfillment. We saw one of those last week. But most prophecies have a long term or long range predictive element. And what we need to think of is we need to think of the fact that that prophecy, that long range prophetic prediction, has a trajectory to it. Okay? So it goes through Old Testament redemptive history, and as it does, it deepens, it fills out, think of it this way, it picks up canonical steam as time goes on, and then we end up seeing, as it were, fulfillment, long range, first, and in a sense, ultimately, in the person and work of Jesus, but then into this age, and then into the age to come with the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's why in the Old Testament, long-range prophetic prediction would have, I wouldn't put it like this, multiple fulfillments. I would put it like this. There are iterations of fulfillment in what God is doing. It's not like this was one fulfillment, that's another fulfillment, that's another fulfillment, but rather the fulfillment takes place in a trajectory that has iterations of fulfillment. We'll see examples of that as we look at specific prophets and as we do the survey of the prophets. Now that brings us to what we could call the function of the prophets, or I would prefer to call it Moses and the prophets, because Moses actually defines the function of the prophets, okay? And we begin, first of all, with this often neglected but thoroughly biblical precept, and that is Moses himself is the fountainhead of all prophetic activity. All right? Moses is the fountainhead of all prophetic activity. Think of it this way. Think of prophetic activity that takes place through the Old Testament as a stream. Moses is the mouth. Moses is the beginning of that stream. And there are two fundamental reasons why Moses ends up being the fountainhead of all prophetic activity. One, he's the fountainhead as the standard. There's a reason why we talk about Moses and the prophets. It's because Moses is the greatest Old Testament prophet. Okay? So, in a sense, Moses is the standard, but there's another sense in which Moses is the fountainhead, and that's this. Moses sets the standard for all subsequent prophets. In other words, Moses is the one, is God's mouthpiece, who sets down the rules on what makes a true prophet and what makes a false prophet. So if God uses somebody to be, as it were, the arbiter of that which is true versus that which is false, and the one who establishes the standards of all prophetic ministry, he's head and shoulders above all the other prophets. All right? Now, what I'd like for us to do is just look at the fact that Moses was unique. There was never another prophet like Moses until, of course, Jesus. Okay? Turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Anybody here have their favorite book, the book of Numbers? Yeah, Charlie Strachan raised his hand. It's his favorite book, all right? Numbers is sometimes tough, right? But this part isn't. This part's easy. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now let me just stop and say, what we have at the beginning of Numbers 12 is a little case of sibling rivalry. All right? They say the problem is that he married a Cushite woman. But as we know, usually that which identifies the point of contention is not that which identifies the point of contention. All right? And they said, here's the real issue. Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. You get the idea, right? Here's Aaron and Miriam. Miriam's the older sister, right? I mean, you've got the siblings, and what's their problem? They're jealous. In fact, they're rather irritated that Moses is getting all the attention, and everybody looks at Moses in a way that they don't look at them. And I mean, after all, God speaks through us too. And the only problem with this nasty little jealousy conversation is that God heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble. I would suggest that word should be oppressed. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. I say that for two reasons. One, the word can mean burdened. And it would also be really weird for Moses to say he was the most humble man in the world, okay? But here's Moses. He's more burdened than any man on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. This is so funny to me. It's like the father, you three come out here, and they come out of the bedroom and they look all sullen. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward. He said, hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household, Hebrews 3, 2 and 5. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Now you get the point. It's quite a stunning thing that God says. God says, yes, I have prophets, and I speak to them. And I speak to them through dreams and visions. But then I've got Moses. And Moses is actually above the ordinary, run-of-the-mill Israelite prophet. Because I may communicate through dreams or visions with those other prophets, but with Moses, I speak mouth-to-mouth, face-to-face. I have an intimacy with Moses. I've revealed myself to Moses in a way that I have not revealed myself to other prophets. Moses would forever be in Old Testament history the prophet of the prophets. He would be the one he alone could be up on the mountain and pray. I pray thee, Exodus 33, show me thy glory. And God does what? God hides him in the cleft of the rock and causes, as it were, his backward parts to pass by. And Moses actually encounters God in a way that no other prophet encountered God in the Old Testament. Even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets did not encounter God in the way that Moses himself did. And so, so outstanding was Moses' service to God and his special place that we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Like who? Like me. From among your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whosoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, what Moses says here, as the children of Israel, the second generation, by the way, first generation is dead at this point. Second generation, they're about to enter the promised land, and the word that comes from Moses to the people is God is going to raise up for you another prophet like me. That will not happen for 1400 years. Moses would be a faithful servant in the house, but then God would raise up a prophet like Moses who would be the faithful son over the house. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. In fact, this passage, Deuteronomy 18, is not lost on the apostles, and in fact, they make reference to it in the book of Acts, in their preaching, pointing to Jesus as the very one who was the prophet like Moses. And so, Moses is this unique revelatory spokesman. Never did a man speak to the people of God on God's behalf like Moses. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured and the glory that was inside comes out, there are two figures who appear. Moses and Elijah, representing Moses and the prophets. And God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so, throughout Old Testament redemptive history, Moses is unique as a spokesman for God, but then Moses also is the one who establishes all prophetic standards. So let's just say that Nevada is still a territory, not a state. We're about to enter into statehood, and let's say that Dave is the Judge Roy Bean of the Nevada territory. Okay, you guys know a Judge Roy Bean, right? The hanging judge. Okay, and that's right. You appeared before Judge Roy Bean. Now, let's say that in writing the Constitution for Nevada, entering into statehood, Dave gets to write all of the legislation that would govern the judiciary. That would make him the judge of judges, right? In the same way, Moses ends up being, as it were, the judge of the prophets. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see this clear word from Moses to the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Moses says, here's how you tell a false prophet. Here's how you tell a true prophet. And the false prophet's to be put to death. Back in chapter 18, right where we left off. Verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, we saw the way that this worked out last week with Jeremiah when he's talking to the false prophet. And he says, because you've counseled rebellion against God, less than 1 year from now, you will be dead. And then the prophet died. What was he doing? All he was doing was acting upon the Mosaic revelation of what constituted a false prophet and a true prophet and the consequences of being a false prophet. So Moses is this unique prophetic spokesman, head and shoulders above all the prophets in knowing God, revealing God, but he is also the one who establishes all of the standards for the prophets of Israel, period. And so the Old Testament is frequently depicted by Moses and the prophets. Now, sometimes it's the law and the prophets, but law just actually stands in the place of Moses, as it were. And notice it is Moses and the prophets regularly, in that Moses is the fountainhead of the prophets. And by the way, it's the prophets, that end up forming a unity of revelation. Moses and the prophets go together, with Moses being the fountainhead. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Notice the way this works. The last few words of Old Testament revelation. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The very closing words of the Old Testament canon have to do with Moses and Elijah. Right? Now, the prophet, therefore, the function of a prophet was to continue in the tradition and ministry of Moses. But he was to rely on Moses in a peculiar way. And we'll see that in a second. So understand, the prophet has a connection to Moses. All right. In fact, anything that the prophet says that in a sense has not been sanctioned by Moses stands in grave danger of being a false prophet. So Here you have these prophets. You have Moses and the prophets. So how does God get these prophets? How did God get priests? What's that? Yeah, hereditary. It was hereditary. The calling of a priest had to do with who your father was, what tribe you belonged to. The prophet, though, didn't come into his position through genetic lines. He was actually chosen and commissioned directly by God. All right? So the priests, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be intercessors for the people. They represented the people before God. They taught God, or they taught God's people, God's law. The priesthood was instituted by who? By God through Moses. And here they were, offer sacrifices, offer prayers, and teach Torah. But because the priesthood was hereditary, it was open to incredible abuse. You didn't need a direct divine revelation to actually be a genuine prophet or to be a genuine priest. All you needed was the right father. Well, as a result of that, you had, for instance, Eli's sons. Were they legitimate priests? Legitimately, they were priests. They belonged to the right family. The priesthood belonged to them by right. Were they good priests? No, they were awful priests. What about Samuel's sons? Were Samuel's sons legitimate priests? Yes, they actually had the line for the priesthood. It belonged to them. True priests, of course, were supposed to be men of integrity, and they were supposed to take their responsibilities seriously, and they were supposed to shepherd God's people. But the prophet was somebody different. In fact, you could trace every priest's lineage right back to Aaron and Levi, right? Here's the way the prophets worked. There was this guy, Elijah, who was a Tishbite. A what? A Tishbite? What in the world is a Tishbite? Anybody going to just like venture a guess on what a Tishbite is? It's not being bit by a Tish. The amazing thing is that Old Testament scholars actually there is no consensus over what a Tishbite is or where Elijah even came from. But he doesn't have to have the right lineage because the word of the Lord was in his mouth. So prophets were called, they were given the Spirit for their commission. They were under the authority of God as his direct spokesman. They received from God his word, and then they in turn faithfully delivered that word and shepherded the people of God. And so, what do you see? You read the book of Isaiah, and what do you have? Isaiah chapter 6 gives us Isaiah's calling and commission. It takes place through a vision. It takes place in the throne room of heaven. You have Jeremiah chapter 1, and you have Jeremiah being called in his teenage years. Scary thought. God calls him from his youth. In fact, Jeremiah's complaint about why he shouldn't be a prophet goes exactly back to the idea, I'm just a youth. God says, I've called you, I've set you apart from where? From your mother's womb. I have put my words in your mouth, and you will go, and what I tell you to tear down, you will tear down. What I tell you to build up, you will build up. What I tell you to plant, you will plant. And don't be afraid of them. In fact, and here's the scary word for Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you should always be more afraid of me, the Lord God, than the people. And in fact, the minute that you're more afraid of them than you are of me, you're in serious trouble. And so what does he do? He goes and begins prophesying. Then you have, take Ezekiel's call. Now, Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, is a priest and a prophet. Poor Ezekiel, though, had no temple to exercise his priesthood. When we get to this, we're going to see that it appears that in Ezekiel's 30th year in exile, he's called to the prophetic ministry. What should have happened in his 30th year? He should have started his ministry as a priest. He's in exile. He can't be a priest. God sets him apart to be a prophet. And he comes to him and he says some really encouraging things. Son of man, I have appointed you to be a watchman for the house of Israel. That rebellious house who will not listen to anything you have to say. But you say it anyway. Because if I set you up as a watchman, and you are supposed to tell the people that danger is coming, and you don't, they'll be judged, but their blood will be on your hands. But if you tell them danger is coming, and they do not listen, they will be held accountable, they will be judged, and you will be free from the blood of all men. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and I'm going to send you to this rebellious house. And of course, Ezekiel had a very cheerful message as well. Here he was, a prophet in exile, and what's he supposed to do? You tell the folks back home that God really is going to tear that temple down. So God comes to these men and he comes to them directly. He calls them. There's no consideration of who their daddy was. And the fact is that the prophet had God's word in his mouth, and therefore he spoke authoritatively on behalf of God, so that whether it's Jeremiah or Hosea or Joel or any of the prophets, the minute that they actually stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord," the people were not supposed to hear Hosea's voice, Joel's voice, or Isaiah's voice. They were to hear God's voice. But was the prophetic ministry open to abuse? Yep. And here's the way it worked. There was always the danger of false prophets. But do you know what a false prophet was? It's very interesting. You can go through, and I'm kind of tracking this as I go through the book of Ezekiel. You can see, very rarely does God call a false prophet a false prophet. He just calls him a prophet. But he will almost always identify two things that constitute a false prophet. I did not send him, and I did not put my words in his mouth. What he says is from his own imagination, and the authority upon which he says it goes no farther than him, his own self. No authority, no revelation. I didn't send him, didn't put my word in their mouth. Now, God is absolutely opposed to the false prophets, and in fact, oftentimes threatens the most terrible things upon the false prophets, all right? So, we have Moses and the prophets. Moses is the standard. He's the unique spokesman. He also sets the standards for all subsequent prophets. Prophets are called directly and divinely by God to the prophetic ministry. But what actually were these prophets supposed to do? And I'll just tease you with this, and then we'll pick it up next week. The prophet's ministry was based wholly on the Mosaic Covenant. The prophet's prophetic ministry was based wholly on the Old Covenant. What I mean by that is, think of the prophets, their primary function was this. They were covenant enforcers and covenant prosecutors. That was the crux, that was the center and the circumference of the prophetic ministry. I mentioned last week that we have a difficult time understanding the prophets, tracking with the prophets. If we actually understood that they were functioning within the context of the Old Covenant, the curses and the blessings, judgment and salvation, and that they were enforcing and prosecuting, they were enforcing the covenant and prosecuting the people, we actually would understand better what they are doing. And so what we'll do next week is we'll dive into this, the prophet as covenant enforcer and prosecutor, and it is absolutely fascinating, and I think it actually gives us a framework to understand these strange, oftentimes peculiarly dressed, odd behaving men that we call the prophets. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word, and we thank you for these books that we call the prophets. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to open our hearts and to teach us and instruct us. Father, we thank you that you have given us a sure word. You have given us, Father, a prophetic word from heaven that we can base our entire lives on. Father, we thank you for Jesus who fulfills the words of the prophets. And Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of men and women who have ears to hear what you say to us through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.